After this, I heard what seemed to be the mighty voice of a great multitude in heaven crying, "Hallelujah, salvation and glory and power belong to our God, for his judgments are true and just. He has come to judge the earth." And once more they cried, "Hallelujah. Praise our God, all you his servants, you who fear them, small and great. Hallelujah, for our Lord, our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come and his bride has made herself ready." Come, Holy Spirit, into this place. Fill every man in this room with your presence, with your power, with your strength. Jesus, right now, for that man in this room who is struggling with all of this stuff, the singing, the worship, the hand raising, Jesus, I ask that you pour your Holy Spirit into his heart, that he might know that he is bound to your life, Lord Jesus. But the same Holy Spirit that binds you to the Father, that he has an identity, that he has a name, that he is known, that he is not forgotten. Lord Jesus, you alone are King. Lord Jesus, you alone are King. And that is why we sing hallelujah. You are the great I am. We praise your name. So I'm going to invite everyone in this room just to say the name of Jesus out loud. Just say the name of Jesus. I'm not counting to three. Let's just say his name. Just say the name of Jesus.
Jesus.
Okay, let me ask you, who is your Savior? Who is the eternal Son of God?
Jesus.
Who is the begotten Son of the Virgin Mary?
Jesus.
Okay, who took a cross so that we might come home to the Father?
Jesus.
Who taught us how to pray?
Jesus.
Who taught us how to live?
Jesus.
Who showed us how to die?
Jesus.
Who is our Lord?
Jesus.
Who is our love?
Jesus.
Who is our delight?
Jesus.
Who is our King?
Jesus.
In his name we pray. Amen.
In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen. Have a seat, gentlemen. Have a seat.
Grippy. Am I really loud? No, not at all. Thank you. So one of the great things about these conferences is every so often we get to have a men's session, and it's always fun. To do them because, and I'm going to give you a little history. Steubenville Conference, where I had a profound encounter of Jesus Christ at Steubenville South. It was a great experience. But I've been to probably like 20 or 30 of these conferences as a participant, as a chaperone, as a youth minister. And I've noticed the trends of men's sessions. How many of y'all youth ministers or whatever have you been to at least five, maybe six of these Steubenville youth conferences? Okay. Men's sessions, right? So here's the trends. In the late 90s, when I was a teenager, the trend was the oorah, Braveheart, thank God we're not women men's sessions, right? Like a little misogynistic at times, got a little weird, right? Sometimes someone would be bare-chested for some reason. You're like, I don't get this. Sometimes people would bring swords and you're like, okay, that's a thing. And you would grunt and all this stuff. So that was the first stage of men's sessions. And then in the 2000s, it shifted a little bit. And then it became the sensitive guy, it's okay to hug a brother men's session, right? Where it's like, come on, guys, we need each other, guys. That's my sensitive guy voice. Guys, come on, guys. We're all in this together. Let's just give each other a hug. So that was weird. And that went on for about 10 years. And now I think all the men's sessions are essentially, for the love of God, will you stop looking at porn? I think that's the end of all men's sessions now. It's like, I don't really know what we're applauding. I'm a little nervous. A little nervous to find out, so we'll just move on. But it's not funny how it's like, yeah, we're all this. And then the internet comes and it's like, oh, sweet crap. Just stop looking at porn for the love. And now we all have like iPhones, and if you have Android, God love you. But we all have, one day you'll get there. And now we're walking around with a high-speed broadband, always on Technicolor, access to pornography. Pornography that 30, 40 years ago you couldn't find or you wouldn't have access to in, you know, just a few cities in America. Now you get piped into our
our cell phones, our family rooms. You know, we live in a crazy world like that, right? You know, you remember the city of Pompeii, right? They got covered in ash. Well, the thing is that when the scholars broke it open, they found out that Pompeii was like a Las Vegas, and there was a lot of pornographia on the walls, right? Pornography, images of sex and stuff, because it was a big prostitution town. And actually, the Vatican forbid people. The Catholic Church kind of said, you know what, we're just going to not let you walk over here. Because it was like really graphic stuff that they were depicting, and since that, it's gone away. But the funny thing about this is the church sought to safeguard tourists by just not letting them walk near all the prostitution places where all this stuff was painted on the side of the walls. And yet now it's a part of our advertising, just as it was then, but it's sent to everyone all the time, everywhere. And there's no like escape from it. Now, this is not a anti-porn talk. I'm going to give that one later. But the difficulty that arises from this is we don't even know how. One guy said it this way. He said, it's almost like there's an unjust war going on. Your government sent you to an unjust war and your soldiers. And you come home and it's like priests and preacher types and Catholic speakers like me are condemning soldiers for going off and fighting an unjust war because it was unjust. And it's like, it was just around me. I had to go. What was I doing? Like, why are you condemning me? I didn't send me. And that's what it's like for a lot of people struggling with pornography. It's like, it's all around us. It's in our culture. It's in our veins. And so often we get shamed with it. So what I want to do is help express one of the reasons why men in particular are affected by this. But again, like I said, this is not a pornography talk. This is a what does it mean to be a man talk, which is funny. I'm literally the last person on the face of the earth who should be giving this talk. I got no freaking clue. But there's a wonderful, wonderful sociologist who studied the question, what does it mean to be a man? And he spent studying over 5,000 years of different cultures all over the world. What does it mean to be a man? And he said, the interesting thing is that definition shifts according to the culture a little bit. There are some key things that are sketched out in each one. But the what it means to be a man shifts. He said, but this is what they all have in common. Women are the tribe's most precious resource. Why? Because only women can generate a new tribe. And then they made this point, and he says, if you have 200 women in a tribe and one man, he can get all those women pregnant. Okay, but those women then for the next 9 months are incredibly, incredibly fragile because pregnancy does, I don't know if you know this, but does a lot to a woman's body, right? And you can only imagine. And the whole notion is that we have to safeguard this, but this is where the guy makes this connection. He said, so men and our identity, women have had and now things have changed today, but women have always had in many cultures throughout the world a fixed identity that was given to them and connects them to nature, right? They are tied. They are the life giver. They are the womb, right? That's why we call it Mother Nature, right? There is this connection between it that their identity is kind of given. And men, it's like, what's our identity? Where does that come from? And so different cultures have had different answers, but this was one of the things that they said is men are expendable. For if you have one man, he can repopulate an entire village. So we can send men off to war. In fact, and then men began loving war and glorifying it, right? And so certain cultures that were more warlike, that's what it meant to be a man. Other cultures were, you know, all this other stuff and focus in different areas like, you know, achievement and, you know, whatever. But the interesting thing is this tentative grasp on what it means to be a man. And see, the problem is today, because that nature of it is shifting, there were always tent poles. There were always things that you could kind of hang your hat on as a society, as a culture, as a group, and say, this is what it means for us to be a man. And we had these things called initiation rituals, right? In Egypt, the initiation ritual was circumcision at the age of 13. Can you imagine that? That'd be the worst. If you don't know what circumcision is where they cut part of your junk off, right? So very dangerous, right? Can you imagine being 13 years old and it's like, you want to be a man? Here's a knife. And you're like, you know, maybe I'll be a boy a little bit longer. It's only going to get worse when you get older. Okay. Okay. So I wonder if, never mind. I'm not, there's so many jokes I want to say right now, but I'm using restraint, exercising the filter that God gave me.
But when you think about this, right, different initiation rituals occurred in all these different cultures, right? In the Inuit culture, right, they would march through in a single file line so they could hide their tracks as best as possible as they're hunting animals. And one day, someone from the back of the line, the sons, right, the leaders would be the older men. And when the sons were like so eager to get out on the hunt and they would walk in front, the older men would drop to the back. And then the sons, after they were marching, they would look back and see the older men. They realized something at that moment. Like, they would panic. They'd be like, whoa, 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 where's my dad? Where's the other men of the village? And those men of the village were leaving them to go out and hunt on their own because now they had become men. In many of these rituals in Native Americans, right, they would drop these Apache Indians. They would drop them off in this one area and be like, all right, now you survive the night, right? Why would they do that? Because they trusted these men. They had skill. They had taught them the skills and all this stuff of what it means to be a man, that they invested in them over their course of their 10, 12, 13 years, however long it was, that at this point, they were like, you're okay to do this on your own. And the initiation ritual was these men, they all went through it. Everyone had an experience of it. But now we've come to our modern society where we don't have anything like that. What does it mean to be a man? Get a car, maybe. The culture offers, you know, plenty of things, right? First time you lose your virginity, graduate high school. Now I think it's graduate grad school or something like that. Like, when do you become a man? And I work with young adults as well as adults, and I can tell you that many of them struggle with this. Like, when did I become an adult? I don't want to adult. When do I have to adult? I have a mortgage. I don't like my mortgage. I want to change. When do I get to become a man? Now, what does it mean to be a man in its most basic, in its most basic form? Every single culture had this one quality. Okay? There was not a single culture in the history of the world that denied this quality of masculinity. And that was strength. Strength. Every single culture held strength to be the central defining asset of what it means to be a man. That if you didn't have strength, what do I mean by strength? Strength meant, in different terms, defend the village against attackers, right? So you had to be a warrior. But it also meant strength of mind, right? A sound mind in a sound body, or a strong mind in a strong body. There are all these different things that are out there of what it means to be a man. But today we realize, like, a lot of those things, it doesn't mean that women can't be those things, right? We have this complementarian view where it's like, if men are strong, then that means women are weak. And if men are this, that's not how it goes. If men are strong in a masculine way, women are strong in a feminine way, and that's fine. But the problem for us then becomes, in a culture where we are not taught by our fathers how to be men, and we don't go through an initiation ritual, we don't know when it's like definitively, yes, you're a man. Why? You were confirmed. Okay, what does that mean, right? And for many of us, there is this element of a huge freaking question mark written right in the middle of our hearts, in our lives, and in our brains. And I hope that we can draw from sacred scripture. And here's the deal. Let me ask you this. Are you reading sacred scripture? Are you reading the Bible? The reason why I ask is because I am sick and tired of meeting Catholics who are in AP classes who have a coloring book Christianity version of the faith or knowledge of the faith. See, the problem is many of you will get into college and the weakest of arguments will break your Christianity because you've never studied this stuff for yourself. You've never studied this stuff for yourself, and you're relying on the jumpy, the clappy, and the hot girl in the youth group to keep you in church. And Christ is asking of you to have strength. Strength of heart, cor agio in Latin, coragio, where we get the word courage. I mean, strength of heart. Christ is asking you to man up in this regard, right? To take your life as something that is a gift given to you and to use it for God's greater glory. See, oftentimes what we do as men is we are surrounded by adults who want to use us to advance their own financial gain, their own status in our culture. In the 1950s and 60s, youth sports were invented. Why? Because we wanted young people to be strong in mind and body. In the 70s, there began a shift. Professional sports took on a whole new light, began earning hundreds of millions instead of just millions of dollars. So then the younger and younger it got, the more serious sports got, until an article from ESPN magazine that my friend still has in her bathroom, which is weird, from the early 1990s, talks about, should we cancel Pee Wee football because of the way people are putting pressure on young kids? It's no longer about learning the game and developing strength. All it is about, and this was the thing that shifted in the 80s and 90s, it is about the prestige of the coach and the parents. As one preacher said, do you cheer for your son because of his first name or because of his last name? right? And so many of us then, when we hear that from the stands, we think that our self-worth is predicated upon the performance and the way we make our parents happy or our coach pleased with us. See, the problem is in the state of Texas where I'm from, right? They have to up the salary of the principal of the school because no one can make more than the principal, and they keep wanting to woo coaches from college football teams into the high school level. So the school that I was at or the school that my church served, they ended up having to almost double the salary of the principal so that they could get a coach who was best friends with the Friday Night Lights guy, right? And so what ends up happening is that we end up, instead of having sport, which is supposed to be about play, which is supposed to be about competition, which is supposed to be about strength and growing and knowledge and all this stuff, it becomes work. It becomes work in a way that medieval society and the world, the Catholic world, never understood sport and games and competitions ever to be. It became a job, and you find five-year-olds employed in Pee Wee football. Instead of it being something that's fun and liberating, it becomes something that's daunting and challenging, and not just challenging in a good way, challenging as in, if you don't perform well, you don't measure up in my eyes, whether it's the coach or parents, whether they say it explicitly or it's just felt implicitly by the kid. And so what ends up happening is we create a culture of fear, of work, right, and of achievement-based morality. I find my worth only in what I can accomplish in your eyes. We have that written through our culture, so whether you or not you participate in sports or you reject it or whatever, it doesn't matter. It's still a part of our culture. It's written in to the fabric of Americana. So much so that adults' careers are predicated on the success of sixth graders and seventh graders. And so what happens? Well, when our games become work, it swings the other way. And whenever we want to have fun, we have crazy fun in destructive ways. And I find this is weird. This doesn't go away when you get into college. This doesn't go away when you graduate. I work with young adults and adults, grown adults who have kids who are in high school. They get hammered drunk on the weekends because they can, because they haven't understood what God is calling them to. They've lost their strength of mind. And I want to help us understand this. Now, there is in sacred scripture in 1 Samuel. Does any of you have your Bibles? You get your Bibles? I knew there's some homeschoolers here. Get out your Dewey Rames. That's a joke. That's a joke. Ha ha. Ha. Now, if you open your Bibles into 1 Samuel, we're going to go through the great story in 1 Samuel chapter 14. The story you've probably heard a million times, David and Goliath. All right. Now, what I want to do is I want to ask you guys, now you've heard this story before. You've heard this story before, the story of David and Goliath. You might not have ever heard the story of who David was in his family. See, David had a bunch of older brothers. They were all strong. Scripture says they were handsome. And David was the youngest, and he had the menial labor of being with the sheep. He was a shepherd for his dad. And the prophet Samuel comes in and says, "The Lord told me to anoint one of your sons a king of Israel." Can you imagine that one day? Publisher's Clearinghouse, you're a millionaire, right? You're the new king of God's people, right? And so they come in, and he goes to him, and he sees all of his sons. He's like, "It's none of these people." He said, "Do you have any more boys?" And Jesse's like, yeah, I got he's a small guy out in the thing. So David walks in. He's still cut. He's handsome. Scripture goes on to say he was a ruddy youth, right, which makes me feel awkward. But he comes in, and he gets David, and he anoints him with the oil, and he calls him to be the future king of Israel. And then we have the story of David and Goliath. I said 14, I'm at 17. And they have the story of David and Goliath. Now, the Philistines, the Latin name for Philistines is Palestinian, right? So Palestine is the land of the Philistines. So the Philistines come, they're making war, they're in Israel, they're making war against the Israelites, and there they are on two mountains, and out walks the giant Goliath. And Goliath comes up and he's blaspheming the God of the Israelites. He's mocking them. He is terrifying. And this is the thing that I think many of us lose sight of in this story. Historically, the most important thing happening on the battlefield of an ancient society was not necessarily the actual battle, but the way the champions acted in battle. If you've ever read the Iliad or the Odyssey, you see this. It's the way, I mean, every man fighting on the line who you'll never know their name is looking to the great champions of their line, right? And how they act inspires these men to act. And all of the great men of the army of Israel was terrified of Goliath. And you could understand why. If a guy's a giant of a man, if he's ripped, beast-like of a man, and he comes at you, you might just be terrified. And David's like, listen, here he is, mocking God, mocking all of God's people, and you're doing nothing. You're doing nothing. Let me go. And they're all like, shut up. You're a whiny little kid. Shut up. And he's like, I'm not a whiny little kid. Here's the difference. I'm the Lord's anointed. And the Lord has given me a job to do, so I have to do it. See, one of the number one problems of modern men today is because we weren't schooled by our dads on how to be men, and because we were never initiated, like, now you are a man, here's what we're trusting you with. What ends up happening for us is that we end up embracing laziness. We end up embracing a total passivity. You see this when it comes to women. We're fine using them, but we're not fine in a relationship with them. The passive man is one of the most disgusting creatures that has ever existed, and I know it because I was it. I lived that life of the passive aggressive, you know, the kid at the youth conference holding up a sign that says free hugs. Don't do that. Don't do that. That's weird, okay? Free hug guy is weird guy. We don't want you. Nowhere in the Bible does God call you to be a nice boy. Okay, the word nice is a Latin compound word. It was an insult used in the Middle Ages. He's a nice fellow. Fellow comes from the same word as felon. Nice means nescio. He has no knowledge. He's an idiot, right? Right, and yet for somewhere along the lines, we in America were told that the way to be a real man is to stop being a man. Where we were told that that assertion that's kind of natural to men is there's something fundamentally wrong with that, and we clicked over into this passive thing. Passivity of men, the men. So when I went to Franciscan University, one of the things that I would constantly say is ask women to go on dates. You don't got to marry them, but go on dates with them. Take them out. Go on big group dates, but you go up and ask this person. And what I discovered is as I became a youth minister and worked with younger people, the more technology came involved, the harder and harder it got for men to walk up to a woman and face rejection. Why would I do that when I can just text her, right? There's a book called Wild at Heart that was instrumental for me in understanding what it means to be a man. And in it, he had this line that said, I always wanted to play the knight. I just never wanted to bleed like one. What does that mean? I always want the fame, the glory, the honor, the strength, the acclaim of what it means to be a knight. But I don't actually want to put myself out there. I could get hurt. I could be uncomfortable. Look at pornography. Well, don't look at pornography. I said that wrong. Now I'm going to hell. Thanks, guys. No, look at the example of pornography. Pornography makes you feel like a man. Sexual arousal and all that stuff, without asking anything of you. No sacrifice, no honor, no commitment. In fact, all it does is teach you how to use and use and use and move on. I always wanted to play the knight. I never wanted to bleed like one. There was a girl in college before I met my now wife. Who I had more than a crush on. We were friends for a long time. She liked another guy, knew she didn't like me, but I was struggling with this whole passivity in my life, right? Right? I was being the nice guy. I was locked in the friend zone. You ever been locked in the friend zone, fellas? No. Yes. Okay, so I was locked in the friend zone, and it was ridiculous, right? I'm like, why does she like this idiot guy? He doesn't like her. Look how nice I am. Turns out I was a nice fellow, right? I just didn't know. So one day I was praying about this, right? Because at Franciscan University, you have to discern everything 15 times. And I was praying about this, and I was like, no, I should just go up and tell her how I feel. Ask her out on a date. So I go up to one of my friends and I said, you know, scripture says that it was, you know, with a multiplicity of counselors, right, there is wisdom. So I go up to my buddies who knew her and knew me and knew us, and I said, hey, should I ask her out on a date? And they were like, oh, dear God, no. I was like, oh, well, why? And they're like, well, she's a senior. You're like a junior or a sophomore. And don't bother me much. But she's going to graduate in like a month. Like, why do you want to do that? And you guys are good friends. Why do you want to ruin it? And you know, all these reasons, right? And I was like, okay. So I go to the next guy, say exact same thing. Oh, no, 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 no. So the next day I see her, and I was like, hey, can I come over later? I want to talk to you, because I completely ignored them and decided to do this. Because here's the funny thing about this. Here's the funny thing about this. So often we have this battle between fear and anxiety. What's the difference? Fear says, ah, a bear. Anxiety says, I'm not going to go on that path because there might be a bear. See, when you live your life dominated, not just by fear, fear is normal, right? You should be afraid of things that are going to kill you, like hanging over the ledge, right? You should be afraid of that. No, but there's a big ball and it's colorful. Me must hit it. Okay, that's what happens when you don't have fear, right? Fear keeps you sane. It keeps you alive. Anxiety keeps you in regret. Fear keeps you sane, it keeps you alive. What does anxiety do? It fills your life with regret. It fills your life. There's a line from the movie Fight Club where he says, I don't want to die without any scars. Because that means that you lived a life of such passivity, you never fought. Right? And I mean that metaphorically here, right? So I go up to this young woman and I say, hey, can I go over? So I go over to her house. She lived right next to the school building. I go in there. We're watching Wheel of Fortune. Side note, there are two kinds of people in this world, Wheel of Fortune people and Jeopardy people. You know who you are. So I'm there and I'm watching Wheel of Fortune and I still don't have anything to say. I don't know what to say. So then I look at her and I'm like, so how was your day, right? And she's waiting for it and I'm waiting for it, but no one's going to make the first move. Then Jeopardy comes on. So it's been half an hour. Jeopardy's like halfway over. And I wrote out a little prayer to St. Joseph because I knew I was, you know, battling this crap. And so I wrote out a prayer to St. Joseph and a lyric from an Irish punk band called Flogging Molly, right? Because that makes sense. And in Flogging Molly, there's a song called Black Friday Roll where he says, I want to believe in myself once again, so I dream of a man whose hopes never end. A man who has hope is a man who does not have regret. Why? Because anxiety cannot stand in the face of hope. Hope overcomes anxiety. Why? Because it pulls us and pushes us into courage. Because you want to attain that which what you long for, that which you hope for. So I said, will you do me a favor and turn the TV off? I want to talk to you. She muted it, which was very distracting. I'm like, who is Ben Franklin? Anywho, we need to talk, right? So it's very confusing. So I tell her, I said, listen, I know you like this other guy, and I know we've been friends for a long time, but I have to say this. I like you as more than a friend. I think we should date. You know, inside, I'm like, oh my gosh! But on the outside, totally cool, calm, collected, right? Mr. Smooth. She looked at me and she goes, this is the funniest thing. She goes, aw, that was really sweet. But, and I'm like, ah, it's the worst but ever, right? And it's really sweet. But, and then she took 30 minutes gently being cruel. Okay, but here's the funny thing. So I get up and I walk out of her place and utterly rejected, and we did like a A-frame hug, like pat on the back, and then I leave. Halfway home, I got to walk about a mile to get to my dorm, and I'm not kidding you, I felt like I could float. I felt like I could float because for the first time, I played the night, and I was gushing blood all over the place, but it was just emotionally, no. And so I'm walking, and I'm like, holy crap, I just did the thing that I never thought I would do. I literally walked in to a hail of bullets, and I'm alive. Like, I won. And so I ended up going through it, and it was funny because, and thank God she didn't say yes, because that would have been a disaster, but my friends were right, we never should have dated, but that's not the point. The point is, right, we enter into the battle because the battle is worth fighting, because it's not just about the suffering and the trial, it's about what's on the other side of the suffering and the trial, which is you but better, which is you but stronger. There is no identity of masculinity separated from the trial, the struggle, even the suffering. And that is why for us as men, if we are drawing our identity from our achievements, if we're drawing our identity from our reputation, if we're drawing our identity from everything or anything else other than the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, we are building castles on sand. It will get ruined. It doesn't matter how grand the facade, it is always just a facade. Why? Because Jesus Christ reveals you who you truly are at the very core of yourself. I was thinking during Father Chris's homily when he was affirming everyone that God loves you and that the locus of your identity is your lovableness. And I want you to know that that is true, but it needs to go a little bit further because you and I are deeply, deeply unlovely. You and I have embraced a series of ugliness, from lies that we believe that the devil has told us, from things in our culture that we've accepted, from sins that we've embraced. Some of us in this room are just straight up addicts to the most carnal and depraved sin you can imagine. And the thing is this about our Christian faith: Jesus Christ wants to call your attention to your sin, but only through the eyes of our crucified Savior. See, this is the problem. When I say that, I had a priest come out to me. He said, "Michael, I'm having a problem here. No one's responding to my gospel message." I said, "Well, tell me about it." He's like, "I thought if I preached the gospel, people would respond." And I said, "Well, they might respond by stoning you, because that's what they did to the apostles. But what do you mean?" And he said, "Well, I thought Christians would be stirred up." And they would. I said, "Well, what are you saying?" He's like, "You know, I'm saying, like, God is not this judgmental God. God is not an angry God. God is love." And I tell him about the love of God and how God loves them individually and personally. And I said, "That's great. That's great. When do you call them to repentance?" He said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Up until a year ago, I didn't know what that would have meant. But the call to repentance is not the call to go to confession. Repentance is what sends us into confession, but repentance is a deep inward sorrow for breaking the heart of our Heavenly Father. And this is not a guilt trip. Your sin is the cause of guilt. I don't want you to have a guilt trip. I want you to be free from that guilt, but that freedom only comes from the death and resurrection of Jesus." Okay, let me say that again. Your identity, who you are, not just as a man, but as a person, is rooted in the death and resurrection of Jesus. That is to say, if you personally do not stake your life on his death and resurrection, you don't have an identity, because it's based on the opinions of others and the achievement of yourself. One great recession wiped out the identities of so many men who thought that they were their achievements in the financial world. When the Great Depression hit, men jumped out of their skyscraper offices, because they defined themselves by their net worth and they watched it disappear overnight. In 2008, when the Great Recession hit, right, the head of the Credit Suisse bank slit his wrist in his $1,000 a night hotel room, because it was going to be found out that he cost his clients over $600 million. The head of Fannie Mae hung himself. Why? Because see how many masters have they, says St. Jerome, who will not have the one Lord. I have watched so many men stake their lives, who are athletes playing college ball, and they get one torn ACL and their entire life shatters. See how many masters have they? His ACL ended up being his master, and when it left him, his identity folded. Why? Because that's not the truth of who you are, brothers. The truth of who you are is that your sin has so crippled you that and me, that we often twist and turn everything into the black hole that is us. But your identity is not just in that sinfulness. It's in the power of God's mercy to overcome that sinfulness. Jesus, in Scripture, it says that he became sin. I don't even know what that means. What does it mean that the one who never had sin became sin so that you and I would be free from sin? I do know that it means this, that the sins that we've committed no longer define us, no longer limit us, no longer hinder us if we've given them over to Jesus Christ on the cross. I mean, we sit here and you sang better than any other men's session I've ever heard, "The Great I Am." That's who Jesus Christ is. He is the Great I Am, and he wants to take everything that dehumanizes you. That's what sin does. Sin dehumanizes us, and Jesus wants to rip that, not just out of your life, he wants to remove it from your heart, and the only way he can do that is by giving you a new heart. See, what ends up happening when we rely on the praise of other people, whether they're girls, hi, right? Whether there are coaches, whether there are band leaders, whoever it is, our teachers, our parents, our enemies, our frenemies, right? Whoever it is, what ends up happening is if we stake our very identity on anything other than the resurrection, right? Because what does the resurrection mean? The resurrection means that death is not the period at the end of the sentence of your life. It's more like a comma, maybe a semicolon, right? That there is more to the end of that sentence, just like there is more to you than just a football jersey or a report card score or a dollar sign. Everyone stand up, please. Yes, I know my enemy. All right. Now, I want you to take a moment. I ask you to stand up because some of y'all are sleeping, right? I don't know how you're sleeping. I'm sweating and screaming like a crazy person, all right? So here we go. I want you right now to enter into a posture of prayer. What does that mean? That means get ready. We're going to pray. But I want you to realize a couple quotes from sacred scripture. Iron sharpens iron, so also men sharpen other men. What does that mean? If you want to be forgiven, go to confession. But that priest cannot walk up to you outside of the confessional and say, hey, let's talk about what you just told me about. They can't do that. They immediately get excommunicated. It's called job security, okay? They want to be quiet on that stuff. So what happens? What happens is some of you are addicted to pornography. Some of you might be liars. Some of you might be gossips, right? Some of you might be whatever it is, right? And you go to confession and you speak your sins and you get forgiveness. And then you walk out, but you didn't change your life. If you want to get forgiveness, go to confession. If you want to change your life, get community. Because if you're suffering alone, you're right where the devil wants you. Isolated, alone, separated. Patting yourself on the back because you've come to yet another Steubenville retreat weekend. And you have never changed, but you want to. But you want to change, you want to be new. Because I know the story of King David. A young man, chosen by God, he marches out into the front of the lines, takes 5 smooth stones, spins them around his sling, lets fly, kills Goliath, walks over to Goliath, takes Goliath's own ginormous sword, chops off Goliath's head. It's a pretty awesome story. Then he holds his head, then he does this with the chin and makes it talk. That's not true. That's not true. I just thought I would ruin the prayerful moment that they were creating over here, okay? So here's my question for you. Who is the Goliath in your life? Okay, no more skirting around this issue, guys. Who or what is the name of the Goliath in your life? The giant that is standing in front of you, leading you further and further away from seizing hold of what Christ wants to give you, which is redemption. Is it a lie that you've believed? I'm not as good as my brother or my sister. I'll never measure up. I have to achieve in order to earn my place in my family. What is it? What is the lie? Now, don't look at me. I want you to close your eyes. And right now, see, too often as Catholics, we were taught how to pray, or we weren't taught how to pray. We were only taught how to repeat. So this is what you do. Ask Jesus to be the light in your mind and show you the name of that Goliath. You'll never grow unless you know your enemy. You'll never conquer your enemy unless you know where he stands in front of you. Is it a fear? Fear of failure? Fear of success? Fear of being honest? Is it a label someone gave you, a nickname? Something that stuck with you? Is it the way that someone else or someone's else put you in a box? Speaking to statistically 1/5 of the men in this room, is it someone who has physically abused you? Someone who sinned against you? You didn't deserve it, but they committed an act of violent aggression against you. Someone who should have loved you and cared for you? Was it a bully? A parent? A coach? authority figure, a priest, a youth minister, a chaplain, an uncle, an aunt? Was it something that so consumes you that you can't forgive them? We're going to look at them through the eyes of the cross. Or maybe it's not a fear, a label, or a wound. Maybe it's a sin you commit. What's its name? Some of you, you're annoyed that I'm still talking because you got it in the first 4.5 seconds. What's its name? Is it pornography? Is it lust in general? Is it your friend with benefits that you keep returning to, using one another without care? Is it cheating? Is it lying? Is it gossip? Is it stealing? Come, Holy Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Speak the truth to my heart. And I want you to imagine yourself in this scene. You're David and you're staring at your Goliath. Then David said to the Philistine, "You come to me with a sword and a spear and a javelin, but I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of armies whom you had defied. This day the Lord will deliver you into my hand, and I will strike you down and cut off your head. I will give the dead bodies of the host of the Philistines this day to the birds of the air and the wild beasts of the earth, that all the earth may know that there is a God in Israel. And all this assembly may know that the Lord saves, not with sword and spear, for the battle is the Lord's, and he will give it into my hands." I want you to speak a prayer to Jesus Christ right now, our crucified and resurrected Savior, saying, "Jesus, I need 5 smooth stones from your sacred hands, your pierced hands, to kill this demon in front of me, this thing in front of me, this lie in front of me." Some of you in this room will never find freedom from it because you desire to be passive and you're comfortable in your chains. But I'm going to tell you, you will never be happy. Some of you in this room are so sick and tired of falling again and again, succumbing, believing the lie, whatever it is, that you are ready. Come, Holy Spirit, and enkindle in us the fire of your divine love. Send forth your Spirit, and we shall be created, and you shall renew. You, not me, you shall renew the face of the earth. Come right now, Lord Jesus, with your strength.
Keep your eyes closed. I'll let you know what the words are. This is a song that's been moving me in my heart and my prayer life lately. Just let the Lord speak as you sing.
You can have it all, Lord.
Every part of my world.
Every part of my world.
Take this life and breathe on.
Take this life and breathe on.
This heart that is now yours.
This heart that is now yours.
Sing that again. You can have it all.
You can have it all, Lord.
Every part of my world.
Every part of my world.
Take this life and breathe on.
Take this life and breathe. This heart that is now yours.
We're going to sing this. Oh, the joy I've found, surrendering my crowns. If you wonder what a crown is, it's like an achievement, something that you think you've done. Let's sing that. Oh, the joy I've found.
Oh, the joy I've found.
Surrendering my crowns.
Surrendering my crowns.
At the feet of a king.
At the feet of a king
who surrendered everything.
Who surrendered everything.
And oh, the peace that comes.
And oh, the peace that comes.
When I'm broken and undone.
When I'm
Oh, the joy I've found.
Oh, the joy I've found.
Surrendering my crowns.
Surrendering my crown.
At the feet of a king.
At the feet of a king.
Who surrendered everything.
Prayed something crazy at the end of that. This heart is now yours. Do you believe that? Many of you don't. Have a seat. Let me see if I can get 5 more minutes to convince you. The last thing this world needs is a bunch of men who pay lip service to God and walk out the door and deny Him with their lifestyle. Now, don't think I'm preaching at you a message simply of radical perfection. You need to be perfect here. See, that's the problem often with the gospel that we peddle, is that we shame people who aren't canonizable right out the door. I love St. Thomas Aquinas, who views everything through the lens of virtue. Virtue is understood to be ups and downs because it's something that you're acquiring or something that was infused in your soul and you're learning to live by it. St. Thomas Aquinas talked at length about the virtuous life and the struggle of building a habit, because when you sow a thought, you reap an act. When you sow an act, you reap a habit. When you sow a habit, you reap a character. When you sow a character, you reap a destiny, right? What I want from you is actually what you already want for yourself. You and I, we all want to be happy. We want to be happy. But I'm going to tell you the truth. Comfort, being comfortable is not the path to happiness.
It's not, because some of the best things in life are purchased at the price of a lot of personal suffering and trial. But it's better on the other side. It is always better on the other side. I'm not selling you anything. I literally don't even have merch, okay? I'm not selling you anything. What I'm asking you, if I was selling you something, right, I would say, get this and it'll fix your life. A shortcut. You know the shortcut is by doing. We need men of action like St. David. David was first a man after God's own heart and second a man of action. That's the order that we need. We don't need a bunch of men walking out the door thinking they're going to go conquer the world and they don't have a prayer life. Prayer is difficult. Any man in this room who has a good prayer life knows that for a long period of time, it was rough. Right? It's easy. I know this in my own life, right? I do prison ministry. It's why I'm wearing this shirt representing the men that I serve in this prison, right? And it's one guy who used to be a part of the Aryan Brotherhood, committing acts of violence against blacks and Hispanics. He had a massive conversion 18 months ago in the prison, even though he has a shaved head and a big SS tattoo on the side of his head. Stood up. He's not Catholic. In fact, he was anti-Catholic until this retreat. And he said, he's holding a rosary talking about the Divine Mercy Chaplain. And he said, there is so much disorder in my life. But this is ordered, and I need order in my life. What he realized there was something that I had forgotten. See, I love spontaneous prayer and teaching Catholics how to pray from their heart, because so often we don't. But the reality is the prayers of the church, the traditional prayers of the church, the charismatic prayers of our own heart, right, the gifts that we give to God, right, and that we've received from him, these are not meant to separate one. And I realized that I was relying on praise and worship and spontaneous prayer because I didn't want to think about what I was saying. I just get swept away, and I wasn't being ordered. The spontaneous can only come out of the order, or else it's not spontaneous. And so what Jesus Christ wants you to do is not be afraid to waste time with him. When you were younger, you wanted your parents to waste time with you. My little kids do it. Daddy, 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 just come over here. Just sit with me. And I'm like, but I want to be on the internet, right? And it's like, no, daddy, just sit with me. They just want to waste time with me. Look at this. Watch me do this, all this stuff. God, your heavenly Father, desires you to be with him. Not so that you can tell him how he's supposed to manage the universe, but so that you can hear his plans for your life. And this is how I want to end, okay? There is a lot of hurt in the world out there. There's a lot of hurt in this room. We often never talk about it, but here's the deal. If you have something like this hurt, if you have a Goliath in your life, why do you want to fight that alone? Don't go into battle alone. Jesus Christ is on your side. The God of angel armies is on your side. But you need brothers and you need sisters to stand with you, that you can speak the truth of your broken heart to, and they can hear you and they can listen and they can respond. They won't say, oh, I'll pray for you. They'll say, can we pray about it right now? Do you have someone at 2:00 in the morning that'll kick down your door in order to make sure you're okay? My brother is a drug addict and an alcoholic. In recovery. And one day he stole over $10,000 from his employer in order to pay for his drug addiction. And his employer fired him. I was out to dinner with my now wife way up in the Woodlands. He was down south of Houston. It's about an hour drive. I made the drive in 35 minutes because the boss called my parents and said, I think he's going to kill himself. He walked out crying from my office when I fired him. And he just said, I'm dirt. I'm nothing but a piece of, over and over again, I don't deserve to live. And we go to his apartment. My parents and I arrived almost at the same time, coming from two different directions, and we're pounding on the door and pounding on the door. My dad's like, I'm going to go find a super. And he leaves to go find the guy in charge of the apartment complex. And we're calling and we're calling. And we can hear the phone ringing in his bedroom. There's a window right by his door. And my mom is shaking. Because that's her baby boy that they fought like hell for. That they fought hell for. And I grabbed the doorknob and I was like, and I smashed it. Broke the door in half. You really should not live in this apartment complex. Those doors shatter. Just broke right in half. Literally the top part. Thank God for the hinges. All right, I got a cut on my head, right? So break the door open. It busts the whole side and it all comes apart. I mean, it literally snapped the thing in half. You're welcome. And And I'm walking, I start to walk in, and there's my brother's room, and I can hear his cell phone ringing, and my mom is just doing the mom thing where she's rushing, and I had to pull her back because I didn't want her to see what we all knew what was on the other side of that door. I wanted to at least get 5 seconds to clean up anything I had to clean up. And I opened the door, and praise God, my brother was just sleeping. He was out like a light because he had been on a bender, and that's why he stole the money, and he hadn't slept in 3 days. And I watched as the grace of Jesus Christ was expressed through the determination of my parents, and they said never again. They brought him home even though he was, you know, a grown man, all this stuff. He got him into treatment, and that was the defining point of his life. Who do you have in your life? One, that you will do that for, or two, will do that for you? Because if you don't have anyone in your life right now that will do that for you, you need to take the step and do that for other people. There are people in your youth group who are suffering, and you are so concerned with having a good time and being comfortable that you won't reach out to the suffering people in your own youth group, boy or girl, doesn't matter. Like, this is where that strength comes from, because it takes more strength to love someone on the fringes, to love someone with a mental disorder who maybe doesn't say the right thing at all the right time, to love someone who looks differently than you, right? That takes more strength to love that person, because we have so much weight against us pushing us away from that. But Christ is saying, if I did this for you, you weren't on the margins, you were in the hole. You were lost, and I rescued you. I pulled you out of your death, and I woke you up. Why won't you do that for your beloved? Why won't you do that for the person next door, for the person in your youth group? Because if you don't do it, who will? I'm going to tell you, no one. No one will do it. So Christ has placed upon your shoulders a burden that is so amazing. Come and see. Come follow me. But ultimately, where did Jesus go when he was carrying his cross? He went to Calvary. Come die with me. And we think, oh my gosh, no, that sucks. I don't want to do that. I want to die. I'm young and hot, right? I don't want to do that. I don't want to die. But the glorious thing is, then you'll never know what it's like to be alive. You'll never know what it's like to be alive unless you join your death to Christ. I'm telling you, if you're struggling with sin, go love a person who's alone. And almost overnight, those sins and its hold on your heart, it can be anything, pornography, addiction to masturbation, all this stuff, something like, it's just so inward. You get out of yourself and serve the poor, guess what happens? Your heart shifts away from yourself, and those temptations, those Goliaths, fade away. So I'm not here to tell you just pray more, because we all know to pray more. I don't need to tell you that, but you should pray more. But I don't have to tell you that. What I do have to tell you is that it's time to go out into this world and take the first step. It's time to stop playing the knight, and it's time to start bleeding like one. For the church is always greatest where she suffers the most. Will you be that hero? Or will you be comfortable? That's a decision I lay on your shoulders. Let us pray. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. But I say to you, walk by the Spirit and do not gratify the desires of the flesh. Lord Jesus, you gave us a church and we turned that church into a prostitute because we were scared that people would leave us. So we ripped off her wedding dress and we dressed her up looking appealing to carnal men and carnal women. But Jesus, this is your bride. The King gave us her bride and this is what we've done to her. So Jesus Christ, we want to make things right now. We want to make things new now. We want the church to not be that thing that we're ashamed of, but this woman, this bride of yours, Jesus, that we want to just showcase her. We don't want to be carnal men anymore. We don't want to be men who live according to the flesh, the dictates of our hormones. We want to be men who make decisions, who stand in an act of the will and say, Jesus, your glory and yours alone. We want to be men who live for the bride, the church. Regardless of where you call us, Lord, we want to be men who repristinate the name of the church amongst the people because we love your people, Jesus. The poor, the forgotten, the marginalized, the abandoned, the alone. Jesus, if that's us, we pray right now that you give us the strength to endure this time of suffering, but to give us the energy to go out and serve, to give us the energy to go out of ourselves and just love someone else. Jesus, if any man in this room is struggling with an addiction, we ask in your name that you break that stronghold in their heart and it goes to the cross for judgment, Jesus. For you are King. You have conquered the world. Jesus, for every man sitting on the fence, like we said last night, give them a shove off that fence so that they might know there is glory in following you in the way. Come, Lord Jesus.